chapter 4. And again, as in our past studies in Hebrews, our study today, and God willing, our future studies in Hebrews, we see the writer does everything he can to encourage, urge, and plead with the Jewish believers not to give up their faith in Jesus and go back into religion, into their Jewish religion and its routines. Okay? And again, this is mainly because of the persecution that they were experiencing. And again, that's not something we are experiencing so much today here, but that seems to be changing. But, you know, they want to go back to their Jewish roots and all of that stuff, following the commandments and ceremonies and religion and its laws, even man-made religious laws. And so, you know, the writer is, you know, trying to, you know, compare things in Christ to what they want to go back to, religion. And I say this to people sometimes, and it kind of freaks them out, but God hates religion. Now, people look at me like, what does that mean? Hey, God hates religion. God is religion. No, he hates religion where it's just, you know, out of either you're doing something for God out of obligation or you're just doing it, you know, going through the motions, which many of us did, right? Go to church on Sunday, live like hell the rest of the week, and go back to church on Sunday, you know, and visit God. And then, you know, for the most part, the rest of the week, you know, you're doing your own thing, right? Except Christmas and Easter come around, of course, you know, we're there. And, you know, doing stuff like that, that's religion. God hates that. Even in the Old Testament, he said, you know, they were doing their sacrifices. I hate your sacrifices. You know, he wants mercy. He wants people's hearts. He don't want, right? What kind of relationship is that? It's not a relationship at all. It's religion. And so this is why, you know, the writers, you know, telling them, you know, about going back there, how much Christianity is so much better. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, we'll go back a little bit, he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. What kind of rest? We all need rest. Most of the time we don't get it, but he's not talking about that kind of rest. He's talking about resting from works to earn their salvation and doing things for God that are really not from the heart. He said there's a rest for the people of God. And for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did. Now, I don't know if you remember, even if you have done that, if you remember that day where you realize it's faith in Christ for our salvation, not what we do or don't do. Right? A lot of people go by what they don't do. That's another part of religion. Well, I don't do that. I don't do what they do. I don't do this. I haven't done that. But entering into that rest where we can rest and know, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us and our forgiveness of our sins, we can rest, be rest assured that we have salvation. Amen? I mean, really, we should be yelling amen. I would say the majority of people don't make it. They don't make it. And thank God he opened up our eyes and that we responded. Where would we be? So he's talking about realizing, when, you know, it's not through our own efforts. True rest in God. It's because of what Jesus did. And then verse 11, he says, let us therefore, going back to the previous statement, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, again, we talked about this last week. It's not a contradiction. At one hand, he's saying, rest from your works. Now he's saying, be diligent to enter that rest, meaning make sure. You know, the scriptures say in 1 John, I write you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know. And again, I've talked about this. You know, when I first got saved, you know, telling people I'm going to heaven. You? That's kind of presumptuous and, you know, arrogant, if you will, you know, that you're going to heaven. Who are you? What have you done? See what I mean? It's not about what I've done. But to be diligent to enter into that salvation, no. You know, I see these programs on TV, sometimes changing the channels, and these people are chasing ghosts. You know, going through all these things, going to houses, and they're waiting. They got all this equipment and looking for ghosts and spending all this time, money, and effort to find ghosts. I mean, imagine putting that much time into following the Lord and knowing that you have salvation and that you know Him. Okay, what do you do when you find a ghost? Well, okay, now what? It's crazy. But let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, talking about those in the Old Testament who never made it to the promised land because of disobedience. Okay. So then he says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. So how do we know that the Word of God is alive and powerful? Well, because it brings life to those who would receive it, to those who take God's Word to heart. And because God has used it and is still using it to change the hearts of people today. Again, I'm going to have a baptism because God changed people's hearts. And it's a wonderful thing to see. In the rest of verse 12, he says, speaking of the Word of God, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the emphasis here is on the power of the Word of God to penetrate and expose the inner heart of man. God uses His Word to help us see the sin and unbelief in our hearts. And that's why we use the Scriptures. We don't go around telling people, you're a sinner, this and that. You're going to say what? What about you? Right? So we use God's Word to show people. So we're not judging them. So they see it. And the Bible is a mirror. And when we look at it, we see ourselves for how God sees us. And then, if they do understand, they come to the knowledge of them being a sinner and deserving hell, what do we do then? Leave them there? No, we give them God's grace to show them that even though you're a sinner, all is not lost. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they?" Are we better than others? "No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Right? We're all under sin. Romans chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Right? In verse 19, "And now we know that whatever the law says or the commandments say, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So, again, he's talking about the commandments. We look at the commandments and we just go through them like we've done many times. Just the first couple, and we see how doomed we are. But that's what he's talking about. Showing people that, so that their world, their mouths may be stopped about how the good they think they are, and be guilty before God. And show them that nothing they can do or not do will justify them before God. Let's go to the middle of our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. It's right before Jeremiah. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So our best, even though we do good things, even though there are good people in society who do good things, compared to God's standards, he says they're like filthy rags. Imagine that. But if we go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil." Again, that's just a part of it. But God just, he doesn't leave us there. You know, showing us how we fail, how sinful we are. He doesn't just leave us there. As his word tells us how it can help. Meanwhile, they were in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. To the left of Isaiah, Psalm chapter 119. Verse 1. He says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with upright of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of all your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Okay, and there's so many more in the Psalms. But again, this is after knowing God and knowing ourselves. It's how powerful His Word is. And that's why we're here, right? To hear from God and His Word. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, he says that the word is the discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay. Let's go to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. We're talking about religion. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. And Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Okay, so they're talking, he's talking about religion. You know, they would go through all these ceremonies of washing their hands a certain way and not eating certain foods because they may have been sacrificed to idols. And he's like, it's not what goes in. It's what comes out of our mouths. Because it's coming from our hearts, Jesus says. You know, a lot of us didn't eat meat on Fridays. Right? Remember that? Maybe. You know, and that's okay. If you don't want to eat meat on Friday, you don't have to eat meat on Friday. You don't have to eat meat at all if you don't want to. But it's not going to make you any more holy, because I tell people, what good is it not eating meat on Friday and yet you curse every other word? What sense does that make? And maybe we did the same thing. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah. Kind of in the middle of our Bibles, chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So it's not just about not doing things, but what's in our heart, our motivations, our intentions. But God's word, if we let it, we just read in Hebrews, you know, it's alive and powerful. Let's go back there. Now, continuing with the thought of God's word exposing us, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I don't know about you, but it's very humbling to know that everything we say, think, and do, as the verse says, is open to his eyes. You know, we were in the movie theater a number of years. We had church there. You know, once in a while, I would say, "Would anybody like to have all their thoughts for the past 24 hours up on the screen?" Nobody raised their hand. But you know, it's crazy because sometimes we act as if the Lord is only around when we close and bow our head in prayer. It's like, you know, God's out there. Then all of a sudden when we bow and close our eyes, he's here. No, that's not what it says. But now as we come to verse 14, as we've seen in the previous chapters, the writer spoke of how Jesus was better than the angels. He was better than the prophets. He was better than Moses and Joshua. Because the Jews had a high regard for angels. Of course, prophets, Moses, and Joshua. But he's comparing. But now he's going to show how much greater Jesus was than the high priest. Now, in Leviticus in the Old Testament, if you read it, we see how the high priest Aaron at that time served in the tabernacle and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now here, when this was written, the tabernacle was long gone, but these sacrifices were still being performed in the temple by the high priest. Okay, so let's see how Jesus is greater than the high priest. In verse 14, he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So again, to the Jews now, the high priest was the highest religious authority on earth. And only once a year did he pass through the veil and go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence to make sacrifice and atonement for the people's sins. Now, if you've been in the Old Testament and with the tabernacle, again, that was a portable church, fenced-in courtyard. It was like a tent of meeting. It wasn't a building, it was a tent. And it was separated. There was two rooms in there. The most holy place and the Holy of Holies. So just picture again, this is the tabernacle. And you have this room here, and then behind this veil is another room where only the high priest could go once a year. But here it says that Jesus passed not through a veil, but through the heavens to the heavenly tabernacle where God dwells. And so he says to hold on to the confession of their faith in Jesus, as it's so much better to have a high priest that ministers from heaven than from the tabernacle. And unlike the high priest who could only go in God's presence once a year, Jesus is always at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now, verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So even though Jesus was and is God, when he ministered on the earth, you know, he didn't deal with every circumstance and every situation that humans would. You know, he was never married. He didn't have children. He never dealt with old age. You know, there were a lot of things that he didn't deal with that we, you know, deal with.